This is Stephen Medford, and I'm your host this morning for the Monday edition of Mornings for the Master. The other day, I was given an assignment to talk about It Is Well with Your Soul, and I thought I would share my lesson that I had with you today. Of course, the song It Is Well with My Soul, a lot of you know already. It was written by Horatio Spafford, and many of you, I'm sure, know the story behind the song. It starts out that Horatio Spafford was a successful attorney with a lot of real estate in Chicago. In 1870, he and his wife Anna lost their only son at the age of 4 due to scarlet fever. And the next year, the Great Chicago Fire destroyed nearly all of his life savings that he had recently invested in real estate. And a couple of years later, in 1873, he decided to take his family on a vacation and enjoy the campaigns of the famed evangelist Dwight L. Moody, who was a family friend. At the last minute, business concerns detained Spafford, but he went ahead and sent his wife and his 4 daughters. The daughters were the ages of 11, 9, 5, and 2 to Great Britain. Halfway across the Atlantic Ocean, the ship struck another vessel and sank in 12 minutes. Spafford's wife, Anna, survived on wreckage until another vessel came to help, but his 4 daughters were lost. Upon her arrival in England, Anna wrote back to her husband the famous telegram which started, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" As soon as Spafford received the telegram, he boarded a ship to be with his wife. When the captain believed that they were passing the spot that the previous ship sank, he told Spafford, and most people think that it was on this occasion, looking over the waters that came over his children and destroyed them, he penned the words to this great song. Some people think he penned the song later, but it was upon this event that he came up with the song. It is well with my soul. The song is written just a little different than the way we sing it today. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate, and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend, a song in the night, O my soul. And so there are the original words. He says, it is well with my soul. Even though he has lost all his children at this time, he says, it is well with my soul. Is that true for us? Can we say that? Is it possible for us to say this and really mean this? As we look at this song, I want us to consider a few questions for my points. First of all, I want us to consider why it was well with the author's soul. I want us to look at what's in his life. What did he do? What was the power that caused it to be well with his soul? If we can answer this question, we can seek to have the same cause in our lives so that no matter what we go through, it can be well with our soul. Second, I want us to consider when it was well with the singer's soul, so we can know if we have the same things when it was well with his soul, then it will be well with our soul at the same time? Could anything ever happen, or could we ever be in a situation when it is not well with our souls? Why is it well with our soul? When will it be well with our soul? And then we will consider how we can know it is well with our souls, how we can develop this amazing peace in our life to allow this blessed assurance to control us. So the first thing we look at is, why could the author say it was well with his soul? The very first verse simply tells us that it is well with our soul, no matter what's going to happen to him. But we must look at the second two verses to tell us why it was well with the author's soul. He says, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. So he tells us why here. But what's the connection between verses 1 and 2? It is well with my soul because Christ has guarded my helpless estate and shed his blood. Why does knowing that Christ regards us as helpless and regards us, why does that keep us from falling into utter despair when we suffer through severe trials? The answer is that if God is for us, who can be against us? Chapter 8 and verse 31. No one on earth has any power to touch us if God holds us in his hands. John chapter 10 and verse 29. The only things that they can do to us are momentary and light compared to the eternal weight of glory, which is beyond all comparison of anything in this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 17 and 18, so that it is not even worth to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. There is no comparison. This is why Christ could say in Matthew 10, 28, though you should fear not him who can destroy the body, but after that has no power. You fear him who can destroy the body and soul in hell. What are people going to do to you? Are they going to kill you? Well, many think that's a big deal. But really, that's no comparison to the glory we're going to receive. We're going to die eventually anyway. We are going to go to heaven. That's the only thing we need to be worried about. Our soul is purchased by God. And if our soul is purchased by God, then nothing else ultimately matters. Consider a few verses here. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, but whatever things were gained to me, these things I have considered to be lost because of Christ. More than that, I even consider all things to be lost for the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for the sake of whom I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them dung, in order that I may gain Christ. If we have Christ, nothing else matters. In Luke chapter 10, particularly verses 41 and 42, you remember Jesus is at the home of Mary and Martha, and Martha wants Mary to get up and help her, but Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus listening to him. And the Lord answers Martha and says to her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but few things are necessary, only one thing. And Mary has chosen the better part, which shall not be taken away from her. In Psalm 27, verse 44, we read, one thing I ask from the Lord, it will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to consider his temple. That's all I want, the one thing. Again, in Psalm 73 and verse 25, it says, whom do I have in the heavens except you? And with you, I have no other desire on earth. I don't desire peace. I don't desire comfort, There's nothing else I seek as long as Christ is with me. And that's what Solomon says at the end of Ecclesiastes. After he seeks for pleasure in every other realm that he can discover, he says, look, this is the end of all men. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the whole of man. Again, Mark 8:36, it says, what does it benefit a person if he gains the whole world and loses his life? We need to make sure our souls are right with God. And if that's the case, it doesn't matter what happens to us, it will be well with our soul. We don't need to worry about anything else. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, we get a song from this. Paul talking about the persecutions he's going through. He says, for which cause I suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I've suffered the loss of a lot of things. I'm persecuted, but I'm not concerned about these things. Why? Because I know that Jesus Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. We don't need to worry about any earthly things. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says, we are to cast our cares upon God, for he cares for you. Casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. In Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, it talks about how if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He gave up his son for you. Do you think the Almighty God would allow anything to hurt you? If you are with him, nothing can hurt you. I will give you my house, my car, my children, my bank account. I'll give you everything before I give you my son. And if I have purchased you with my son, how much am I going to protect you? And that's exactly what God does for us. In the Old Testament, you realize the Israelite nation was a picture of the church today. Listen to some things from the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 25. Verses 18 and 19, it says, therefore you shall do my statutes and keep my rules and perform them, and then you will dwell in the land securely. The land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. Again, the Old Testament, Israel was a picture of the spiritual church. If we do well, if we do the things that God wants us to, we will dwell securely. Spiritually. Of course, the Old Testament showed us physical Israel. The New Testament is spiritual Israel. We have no promises of physical well-being, wealth and prosperity, but it's spiritual well-being. I mean, we look at Job. We look at Jesus. We look at the apostles. We're not promised multiple blessings here in this life. We are, but not like riches and health, wealth, property, whatever. God may bless us with these things. He may not. But it doesn't matter. That's my point. These things can be taken away by men. If we are going to heaven, that is what matters. Before I leave this point, I want to stress why it is well with our soul. It's not because of our doing, but it is Christ doing. Christ has regarded our helpless estate. Why has Christ regarded our helpless estate? Is it because we were good enough? Is it because we did something to deserve it? And the answer is no. We need to understand this. Why? Is it because we study the Bible regularly? Is it because we worship Him regularly? Is it because we forgive our brother as he forgave us? Is it because we are kind and gentle? No. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 show us that this is not the case. You are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has determined beforehand that we should walk in them. We are his workmanship. He's the one that created us, and we did not create ourselves. Even if we live the perfect life, according to Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, we are still worthless. We are still helpless. We don't deserve anything. Even if we could live the perfect life, which nobody does. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, there is not a just man on the earth who continually does good and does not sin. Christ has regarded our helpless estate. We were indeed helpless. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, while we were helpless. The same context says we were helpless, we were sinners, we were ungodly, we didn't care what God wanted us to do. In fact, verse 10 says we were enemies of Christ. That's when he regarded us. It's not because of our doing. It is because Jesus Christ regarded our helpless estate. Now, having said all these things, do we have to be baptized? Absolutely. Do we have to forgive our brother as Christ forgave us? Absolutely. Do we have to work? Absolutely. But it's not because of these things that we get into heaven. God tells us who he's going to save, and he's going to save these people that do these things, but we don't earn anything by doing these things, and I hope you understand that. I have a friend who compares it to a gun. If you pull the trigger on a gun, that bullet shoots out about 2,500 feet per second. Now, you can't throw the bullet that fast. You don't have the power to make that bullet go that fast. The power is within the gunpowder, but you do have to pull the trigger. It's contingent upon you pulling the trigger that releases the power. And Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. God is going to save us when we believe and are baptized. It's kind of like pulling the trigger. We are dead to self when we rise to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. It's at the point of baptism. If baptism is not necessary, then Jesus Christ is a liar. The New Testament lies. 1 Peter 3:21 says baptism saves you. I don't know why so many people have trouble with that. Repentance is necessary. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Luke 13 verses 3 and 5. Forgiving your brother is necessary. Matthew chapter 6, if you fail to forgive your brother, your heavenly Father is not going to forgive you. All these things are necessary. But we were helpless. We are just responding to what God has done for us in these things. Christ has regarded our helpless estate. That's why it is well with our soul. Now that we know why it is well with my soul, now look at when it is well with my soul. From the first verse, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot. Verse 2, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come. I don't care what we're going through. When is it well with our soul? Whatever my lot. Is that true with you? That it can be well with our souls no matter what happens to us? Is this really what the Bible teaches? Well, how could Job say in Job 1 verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's pretty much what Job was saying. Whatever my lot, you've taught me to say, it's well with my soul. God is good. I want to add here that knowing it is well with your soul does not mean that you never mourn. For the verse right before it says in verse 20, Job arose and tore his clothes and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. These things were signs of mourning. It's not saying that we don't care about things of this life. It's not saying that we don't mourn, that we're not sad. It's not saying that we are unaware of the bad things that are going on around us. Jesus wept at the death of Lazarus in John chapter 11, verse 35. He was deeply moved, and we are commanded to weep with those who weep, Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. We can be sad and still know it is well with my soul. We can mourn the loss of things and still know it is well with my soul. Job continues in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, when his wife tells him, "Why do you maintain your integrity, curse God, and die?" He says, "You speak like one of the foolish ones, like one of the foolish women speak. Indeed, should we receive good from God, but not receive the evil?" And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Notice he says, "We receive evil." He understands it's evil, it's bad. This is not saying just because we say it is well with our soul doesn't necessarily mean that we are blind to things. It doesn't mean that everything that happens in our life is a good thing. And you understand that. Job chapter 13 and verse 15, Job says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. He may destroy me." That hurts. That is not a good thing. But no matter what bad things I go through, I will hope in him. In Job 19, verses 26 and 27, "After my skin is thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." My skin may be destroyed. I may perish. It's going to be rough. But I have hope afterwards. In fact, Romans 8 and verse 28. "All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose." Notice that verse doesn't say all things are good, but all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I like to dwell on that verse a little and try to think of something that can't be worked for good for the Christian. Temptations and trials work for our good because they perfect us. They give us endurance, which gives us hope. Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. James chapter 1 verses 2 through 4 and verse 12. They approve us so that we can receive a crown of life. Persecution can work for our good in the same way because we have a greater reward in heaven. Matthew chapter 5 verses 10 through 12. Poverty can work for our good. Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. It's hard for the rich to get into heaven. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. We can learn the secret of being content when we go through hard times. James chapter 2 and verse 5. God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Afflictions we go through can work for our good. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Momentary light affliction is producing for us, is working for us, an eternal weight of glory. Even death is good for those who are in the Lord. Romans chapter 14 and verse 13. He says to write, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord from henceforth, because at that point they receive rest from their labors and their works do follow them." Even hell is good for those who are the called of God, who love him, because it serves as a perpetual reminder of God's justice and love. Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 24. Even sin. You think, well, what good is sin? Sin. When we have sinned, we understand more the forgiveness of God, and it causes us to love God more. Luke chapter 7, verses 41 through 47. Those who are forgiven much, love much. So we can understand, no matter what we go through, all these things can work together for good. Not that all these things are good, but they can produce good in our life. And that's what Romans chapter 8 is talking about. verses 35 through 39. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So he says, Christ has taught us to know it is well with our soul because he has regarded our helpless estate. I want us to consider now that this is not something that comes natural. It has to be taught. Christ has taught me, our version that we sing today says, taught me to say, thou hast taught me to say. But originally, when he first wrote it, it says, thou hast taught me to know. It is well with my soul. Obviously, those who don't know the Bible, who do not study it, have never been taught to know these things. We call the Bible a revelation, and I like thinking about that word. The things must be uncovered because they are secret. They are hidden. It is revealed. A lot of people think they already know what's right and what's wrong. They think they already know what God wants them to do. But they don't unless they read the Bible. Then it is revealed to us. Before things are revealed, they are covered up. They are hidden. The point I want to make here is that man could not come up with these things on his own. They were secret, and God had to reveal them. So the only way of knowing them is through God's revelation. We are taught by the Bible. Man often thinks he knows what's right. He knows the way to live, but he does not. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah says, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And I try to tell my kids all the time, you have so many Disney movies and things that say, follow your heart. You can't go wrong. Jeremiah says, no, your heart is evil. There's a way that seems right unto man, following his heart, but its end is the way of death. Nations of mere men could have never come up with the laws that we read about in the Bible. They are a revelation from God, uncovered by God, not man. Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 6, says, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all peoples, who, when they hear these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? When they hear these statutes, when they see how great this law is, then they're going to say, wow, that's a great nation. Its God is so near to them. This was true in the Old Testament and especially in the New Testament. Things have to be revealed. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting verse 7. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God declared before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. The wisdom in the Bible is secret. It's hidden. But yet in the Bible, it is revealed. If people will read the Bible, they can know what the secret and hidden things are. That's why it's called a revelation. We have to be taught to know these things by God's Word. God's Word has been established always. Psalm 119 and verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. But we could not know it until it was revealed to us. We can't know the way we need to live from nature. We can't know from our own intuition. We can't know by majority vote. We can't know by figuring out in any way except to have it revealed to us by a study of God's Word. These things are covered to the world. They are hidden to the world. They're secret, but God has revealed them through His Word. We've got to study it to know these things. So many people claim to be Christians and they have no idea what the Bible says. Even preachers all over the place, even in the Lord's church, really know very little because they themselves have never studied to know what the Bible says. So God teaches us through His Word. But is this the only way He teaches? When we teach our children, we tell them things and then we make them do them. God teaches us through experience as well. Paul talks of his contentment in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul says he learned the secret of being content in verse 12. This is a very interesting word. It's only used here in the New Testament, but it comes from a word from which we get our word mystery. Literally, Paul is saying, I have been initiated into the mystery. Paul's day, there was a number of what we call mystery religions. And one would be taken to a very secluded place, usually deep down in a cave, in which they would witness something and thus be initiated into this particular religion. Only those who were initiated would know the secret which they saw. And they kept it so well that even today, with all the research that has been done, we don't know what these secrets were. There are thousands of references to it, but nobody today knows what the secrets were. Paul is saying that he has been through something, that he learned a secret. No one can know unless they experience what he has experienced. He learned the secret of going hungry and being filled. Many of us think we're starving to death if we miss a few meals, if we miss one meal. But we have no idea what it's like to truly depend on God unless we've experienced it. Paul had learned the secret of going hungry, knowing that God would sustain him, and the secret of being filled, knowing that indeed it came from God, and thus giving thanks every opportunity that he had. This is when Paul says in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No matter what happens, it is well with my soul. I think about Bible study. I started getting interested in the Bible in about 7th grade, studying it for myself. And I knew then that the Bible was written by God, so it must be an amazing book. But the more I studied it, the more I'm greatly amazed by how great this book is. I can be told that it's amazing with words, but I never would have really known it unless I'd studied it for myself. I think about seeing pictures of Yellowstone. I went to Yellowstone, and I think waterfalls there. It's a beautiful place. And I'm sure there's probably more beautiful places on earth. But the pictures that I took, they don't do it justice. Nowhere near the justice. Unless you experience it for yourself. You know, you might be able to tell me about Niagara Falls. I've had people tell me about Niagara Falls. I've never been there. I can't experience it. I have an appreciation for it through their words. But it's until I experience it that I will truly appreciate it. You can know God will take care of you. You can know this, but when you pass through the fire and see it by your own eyes, when you can't see any other way out and think you're about to lose your life, I think about 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says, we despaired even of life, so that God was the only way we could be saved, and He saved us. If you experience it, then you really learn God will take care of you. Whatever your lot, you have taught me to say, you've taught me to know, it is well with my soul. In Psalm 119, verse 71, it says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, so that I might learn your statutes." In Psalm 94, verse 12 and 13, it says, "Blessed is the man, O Lord, whom you instruct and teach from your law, to give him rest from days of trouble until a pit is dug for the wicked." We're taught from the law. We're taught in moments of affliction. And when the Hebrew writer was writing to those who were suffering through persecution, notice he says in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, talking about earthly parents, "They disciplined us for a few days according to what seemed appropriate to them, but he does it for our benefit in order that we can have a share in his holiness. Now, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but painful, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who are trained by it." And so we can be greatly benefited by studying God's word, and then by our experience, learning from our experience, that all can be well with our soul. And these trials that we go through cause us to look forward and hasten the day of his return. The last verse, "And Lord, haste the day when the face shall be sight. The clouds reel back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. A song in the night, O my soul." We can look forward to the heaven when we no longer have to go through these trials, when every tear is going to be wiped away, when there is no pain, nor death, no sorrow, for the former things are gone away. It is well with my soul. Now, who can say this? Those who are redeemed by Christ. Is it well with your soul? In Romans chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, it says, "For to set the minds on the flesh is death, but to set your mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." If your mindset on the flesh, the things of this life, you're not going to have peace because you're not doing God's law. But if we do God's law, set our mind on the Spirit, then we can have peace. Then we can know it is indeed well with our souls. I encourage you to study the Bible. Know what it says. Know what it wants you to do. And when you are faithful to God, you can know it is well with your soul. Being faithful to God doesn't mean you never sin. You never mess up. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness." It's important that the cleansing there is present tense, because it doesn't say it has cleansed us when we were baptized, but as we're walking in the light, sometimes we mess up. Sometimes we sin, but the blood of Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin as we're walking in the light. Walking in the light means studying God's word, from which we get light, and then living it out in our life. Have you repented of your sins? Have you confessed Christ as your Lord? Have you put him on in baptism? Are you forgiving your brother as you should? Are you living the life you should? Are you loving one another as you should? I hope you can say yes to these things, and if so, it is well with your soul. If not, you can always reach out to us. You can call us or email us. If you want to call us, our number is 1-844-367-8476. That's 1-844-FORTGRN, for TGRN. or you can email us at mornings@tgrn.org, or you can email me, Stephen, Steven, @tgrn.org. If we can assist you in any way, we would love to hear from you, and I hope that you have benefited from this lesson as I have. Thank you for listening.